good to be back. Why don't we open in prayer this morning? Father, we come this morning while other people are doing whatever other people do. They're out running errands or going to the beach or whatever. But Lord, we are here because we want to present ourselves to you. We do that. We just come and present ourselves to you. And we come with all that we are, Lord. This is not a place to hide. This is the place where we can be who we are in your presence because we have complete forgiveness, that every morning your mercies are new. For a minute, Lord, we just want to sit in that. That this morning there is no hiding. In all of our good and all of our bad, we can just come and be in your presence and we are loved. Not loved blindly, Lord. You know our stuff. You know our anxieties, our sin. It feels good to be known, Lord. It feels good not to have to cover up. So, Lord, we just sit and your love holds us. You carry us just like these chairs hold us right now. You're just holding us. So this morning we want to open to you, open to your spirit in whatever way your spirit wants to speak, through the music, through the word, through conversations, through the images of children. And just as you speak, quietly in our hearts, or maybe loudly in our hearts, we're just here to open to you and to rejoice that you are a God who loves us and will never leave us, and that your desire is to fill us up with your love. I thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name, amen. If you fell asleep, that was probably a good sign. Means you're feeling rest, or you're just very, very tired. We're going to be in Isaiah 30 this morning. I'm going to pull this over a little closer to me. At the church that I attend, we made a commitment some years ago to go through the scriptures chapter by chapter, pretty much, or maybe sometimes two chapters. And what we do is we kind of volley between the Old and New Testaments. So we've kind of been doing the Old Testament books in order, but after finishing, one of the Old Testament books, we'll do a New Testament book next and then go back to an Old Testament book. And this is a long project if you're going chapter by chapter, so I'm hoping they'll finish in my lifetime. I'm not sure that'll be the case. But, we're in Isaiah now, and we've been in Isaiah since January, and I think this Sunday we're only in 38 or something. But we're beginning to wonder if this was a good decision, because if you know anything about Isaiah, Isaiah kind of breaks in two. The last 26 chapters, Isaiah 40 to 66, are glorious. They're full of reconciliation, restoration, hope, prophecies of the Messiah. And when we get to Isaiah 40 to 66, that'll be great. Because probably every week, there'll just be good news. It'll just be good news. But let me tell you, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is pretty much bad news. Because in those first 39 chapters, Isaiah is trying to prod the southern kingdom, Judah, who's been resisting God. They've been going through the motions. They're still doing their religious ceremonies, but they've been resisting him. They've been neglecting things that are on God's heart, like the poor and needy. Their religion has been largely empty. And so Isaiah, it's almost like there's nothing else to talk about because they're not waking up to it. And so for 39 chapters, and for us since January, it's been one week after another of God showing Israel their brokenness, the ways that they're broken. Because there's frankly nothing else to talk about, given the shape they're in. It's kind of the elephant in the room in Judah. And so, it's been a long haul. It's been a little tedious week after week hearing judgment. But then I thought to myself, this is a little bit like my life. I'm pretty much aware week to week, or sometimes not aware, but it's pretty much ever before me, my sin. I'm pretty constantly aware of not only just my sin, but my limits. My limits are ever before me. I have memories of my limits and my failures, my inadequacies, my sin. I have my current inadequacies that I'm engaged in and the sin I see before me. And then, of course, the anticipation of future sins, which are basically in the form of temptations to do something in the future. And so, you know, there's a sense in which going through Isaiah is kind of like, well, you know, this is kind of like life. I mean, we are pretty much carrying with us ourselves. Everywhere we go, ourselves are there too. And so it really has caused me to kind of think about what is it to live in the reality of brokenness? Because as Christians, that's really, you know, we should live in reality. We shouldn't be scared of the reality, especially of ourselves. We should live in it. But how do you do that? One of my theses this morning will be that how we do that, how we deal with the fact of our brokenness, will pretty much determine our lives. What we do with the fact of our brokenness will pretty much determine how we live. And so today I want to look at how Israel deals with the fact of their brokenness. And as usual, they're kind of the bad example, unfortunately. But we have a little bit of a window in how God wants them to live in their brokenness. But let me first talk about some of the ways that we're broken. I'm going to ask the guys in the back to throw up a slide or the first of several slides that we're going to use just for a visual. And I'm going to also use this pot here because, of course, the pot is a scriptural image for us. We are pots. We are, most of the time, we are crack pots, according to the scriptures. We're broken pots. We're vessels badly in need of restoration, but in which God is willing to dwell. But I want to talk about, I'm going to use this, and I'm going to talk about some of the ways we're broken, and so I brought my hammer. Now, you people in the front row, do you have any protective eyewear? No, I'm going to actually put this over it so the shards don't go flying off into the. But of course, one of the initial ways we're broken, of course, is our original brokenness. We call it original sin. And let me go ahead and just take a whack here just to represent original sin. Okay, you ready? I think you guys will be okay. Is it covering the front? Yeah. All right. We have an original kind of brokenness. Adam and Eve knew from the beginning, just right when they sinned, they knew that something snapped off. They knew that something broke in the act of original sin. It felt different. And we know that because they'd had two initial impulses. The first impulse, of course, was to cover. If you remember, they suddenly felt their nakedness after their sin. Now, it wasn't that they were naked. That wasn't the problem. The problem is that they felt that their brokenness would suddenly be seen. So the impulse to cover, now there was something to hide. Now there was something to cover. And so they immediately sought some type of clothing, some type of coverage. We call that shame. We're ashamed of our brokenness, and all of us feel it at some level. Early on in our lives, we're aware that we're broken, and we begin to develop various strategies to cover with others. And the second thing they did is they hid, right? So they cover, and then they hide from God, because they instinctually sense that this brokenness is going to incur some type of punishment. And they sense rightly that there are consequences to brokenness. And so they wanted to hide from those consequences. They probably didn't even spell these things out for them. It was just instinctual. And you and I feel this. From a very early age, we feel this kind of existential shame and guilt. This kind of feeling with us that we're broken and that we've got to find ways to cover. And so that's the first kind of level of brokenness that kind of undergirds our experience as humans. That we're broken, and then we want to cover, we want to hide. We feel it in our bones. The second level on the next slide is, of course, the brokenness or damage that comes from the sins of others, or from our own sin, rather, from our own sin. There are indeed consequences of our sin, and we see that in our lives. We see it in our broken relationships. We see it in our bad decisions. We see it in the effects on other people. And so we have to live with that brokenness, too. These consequences in our life that result just from sin on our own lives. The third level is, in fact, the damage or cracks from other people's sins. But there are people around us sinning. As we move through our day, people around us are sinning. And they damage us too in the process. I mean, they're not, you know, most of the time they don't mean it. They're just flailing around in their sin. And we get whacked occasionally. And so we feel these kind of cracks as we move through life from other people's sins. That's the strong part of the pot, apparently. And of course, we, most of us recognize these as woundings. We get wounded by other people. It creates kind of a fissure or a crack in us. And then kind of the another level that I identified of cracks are the cracks of, I'm playing with this thing here, the cracks of people's, of the ways that we try and cover ourselves. The ways without God we attempt to cover up, to hide. The lies we tell ourselves, the self-deception, but also even just the stuff that we try and put together to mend our brokenness, to cover these cracks, the strategies we use insofar as we do so without God. This too creates a kind of stress. If you think of a pot or object as having stresses in it that are ready to crack, the stress of having to put ourselves together, the stress of having to look good and to do so without God. So what do we do with these things that we carry with us all the time? What do we do with the facts of our brokenness? What do we do with the pain of being ourselves? Let's take a look at Isaiah 30, because I think we have a couple tendencies that are reflected in the people of Israel. And let me read just the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 30. "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the land of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." What's going on here in Isaiah 30? Well, Isaiah 30, Assyria has overrun nearly all of Israel's neighbors, all of Judah's neighbors. Israel, the northern kingdom, has been carted away now for some time. And, you know, really, Judah's just no match for Assyria. They're pretty much the resident superpower in the area. And so what are they going to do? It's almost certain that Assyria is going to overrun them. And, of course, this is something that God has allowed in Isaiah. God has allowed Assyria to come in because he's trying to wake Judah up. He's trying to say, run to me for your protection. Come to me, submit to me, surrender to me. And they haven't. So God has allowed Assyria to make its way toward Judah, and they are threatening Jerusalem. And they really don't have a chance. The only other resident superpower in the area is Egypt, to the south of Judah. And so Judah's done the kind of the politically smart thing by saying, well, why don't we make an alliance with Egypt? Because they'll have an interest in creating a buffer to them from Assyria, and we have an interest in Egypt's protection of us. And so that's what Israel in this section is doing. They're beginning to flirt with Egypt. They're beginning to go back to Egypt. But we're told in verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children who execute a plan but not mine." Their first tendency is to make a plan. Their first tendency in their brokenness and their inadequacy and their limits is to make a plan, which makes sense, of course. But notice they do so without consulting God. And you know, as I look at my own life, that is totally what I do. When I sense my inadequacy, my sin, my limits, my first instinct is to make a plan. You know what? I can solve this. Sometimes you and I wake up in the morning and we just have this vague sense of ourselves, vague sense of our inadequacy, a kind of vague depression. We wake up and we just don't feel that good about ourselves. So we say, I'm going to make a plan. I'm going to work out every day. Okay, 5 days a week. Okay, 3 days a week. I'm going to read my Bible every day. One of the things that I do instantly to make myself feel better is I order books. Amazon.com is my friend. So whenever I'm feeling kind of inadequate in an area, I will go. I'm a one-click shopper. And I will go and find a book that I think will help me. And it just makes me feel better to know the book's on its way. Already I feel better about myself. But our instinct is immediately to make a plan. Now, of course, plans are good. Plans will need to be made at some point. Plans will need to be made. But I have to say, for me, there's a kind of compulsive tendency to immediately create a plan to make myself feel better about myself, to find a way out of my brokenness immediately, to find some way to repress that feeling of brokenness or limit. It may not be just sin. It may just be my limits as a human, my ability to control things. I want to repress that, and of course, I immediately create a plan just because I don't like that feeling of inadequacy, of limit, or even of sin. You know, I was a pastor once for about a year. Some of you actually will remember that at Mariners Church. And you know, I entered into that year because they needed an interim pastor. A fellow was moving on, and they needed someone to take over the singles in the college group. And you know, I had just been teaching high school, and I was not sure. I was kind of at a crossroads of my life, so I said, "Sure, I'll come on and help out. And after a year, we'll see how it's going." And so I took this on, and the singles group was pretty big. You know, I mean, Mariners is much bigger now, so it's much bigger now. But and then it was about 120 or so, or 100. And you know, it was overwhelming, I must say. I mean, I got a couple months into that job, and I thought, wow, you know, I could really use a PhD in biblical studies and a PhD in psychology. PhD in management would be good. I mean, my limits were ever before me. I mean, the amount of stuff that, I mean, your pastors, man, the amount of stuff your pastors have to kind of deal with, you know, broken lives and you know, just academic training and managing. I mean, there's so much on them. And I was feeling it, at least, that, boy, I just was feeling my limits and my inadequacy and my sin. And so so when they came to me after a year and said, "Hey, you know, we'd really like you to stay on," I say, "You know what? Actually, I've got a plan." And I, you know, my plan is I'm going to actually go on and get a PhD in literature, in this case. I don't think the ministry is for me right now. And so I did. I went on and got that. Now, at the time, I feel like I was seeking the Lord. You know, I told myself I was seeking the Lord, and I probably was in the inadequate ways that I was able to at that time. But there was definitely a part of me that was just trying to get out, trying to get away from my brokenness and my limits, trying not to feel them. And it was, at some level, I think, something I did without fully consulting God. So I think our first tendency that we see in Israel is they make a plan. They execute a plan. Actually, the literal, in the Hebrew, apparently, the literal phrase is they weave a web, which is a little bit ironic because it's a web we catch ourselves in. That's our first response to our brokenness, kind of a conscious planning, somehow to get away from this feeling that we're broken. The second might be kind of nestled in that word, in that same verse, alliance. But make an alliance, but not of my spirit. Of course, they want to make an alliance with Egypt, which is ironic, right? Because Egypt is where the people of Israel were enslaved for many years. Well, now they want to go back and re-enslave themselves, in a sense, to Egypt for their protection. And this would, I guess, be the second kind of way in which I feel like we cope with our brokenness. One is to make a conscious plan. The other is to make an alliance, and that's a little bit less, that's a little bit pre-conscious. It's a little bit more instinctual. An alliance would be the way we gravitate toward a particular strength or competency we feel we have to hide ourselves in. And again, we do this from a very early age. From a very early age, we find an area of strength or competency. We just kind of instinctually know that we're good at something, and then we just lock in. That's all we want to do. So for some of us, some of us were athletes. And, you know, we kind of sense the brokenness of our lives generally, but we you know, I'm good at this. And it works for me. People like me when I do this. My goodness comes through. And so we begin, almost instinctually as kids, to zero in on that one area, and we try to stuff our whole selves into that one area. And I don't want to be in class anymore. I don't want to do anything else. I just want to be on the field. I just want to be on the court. Because we sense that's where we shine. We make an alliance with this. We make an alliance with this part of ourselves, and we enter, try to stuff our whole selves into it. I mean, it's almost like, you know, it's almost like the good part of ourselves, the part that still looks okay. You know, still that's kind of together, and we take all the pieces and we try to stick it all in there behind the part that looks relatively better For us, for different ones of us, it's different things. It could be we are good at school. It could be we are funny. So we're always looking for that moment to be funny so that we could stick our whole selves into it. It could be that we're attractive or are attractive. We're able to kind of capture people. We had woo, the ability to win others over. W-O-O. And we tried to basically live in that part of ourselves. Now, psychologists and spiritual writers call this the false self. It's not false because it's not really a part of ourselves. It is a part of ourselves. We may be funny. We may be attractive to people. We may be athletically good or intellectually or academically smart. But it's false because we try and make a caricature of it. We try to blow it up and make it the whole self because that's where we want to live. We don't want to experience our brokenness and inadequacy, our limits. We want to live in our strength. And so we try and stick our whole selves into it. We exaggerate one part of ourselves, but in doing so, we reduce ourselves to that. But you know, that's a big load. Take a look at the consequences of that in verses 6 to 8. This is the oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev. Through a land of distress and anguish, from where come lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camels' humps to a people who cannot profit them, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Well, even just taking a look at those two verses. What he's saying is, you know, if you want to go down to Egypt, if you want to go back to Egypt, if you're going to make an alliance, if that's your plan. And of course, Hezekiah, who's the king at this time, his knee-jerk reaction as a politician, by the way, is power. That's his alliance. He's thinking, well, if I could just live in power, then that's his false self. So he's going down to Egypt. But he says, if you do that, that's kind of a tough trip because you got to go through this desert called the Negev. It's a desert between Judah and Egypt in southern Palestine. You're going to have to go through the Negev, and that's a dangerous place. Take a look. There are lionesses and lions. There's vipers. I mean, the implication is kind of doing things on your own, making your own plans to cover and hide your brokenness. That's kind of a dangerous proposition because you're departing usually from God's will if you haven't consulted him. So he says, you know, take your risks. Go ahead and try and put it together yourself. But he's saying, I got to tell you, the Negev is a rough place. It's a rough way to put yourself together when you go outside God's will. But look at the particular way it's rough. We're told that it's not just that it's dangerous, but that it's a burden. The second half of verse 6. They carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camels' humps. It's the carrying of things. Now, what they would have had to do, of course, is they would have had to take basically a bribe down to Egypt. They would have had to bring lots of treasures on the backs of pack animals down to Egypt, kind of a dowry situation, and say, we'll give you all this if you will make an alliance with us. So they're going to have to load up all these poor animals with all this stuff through the desert down to Egypt. And the spiritual implication is, not only is it a dangerous thing to do, to try and put our lives together on our own, but it's just a huge load to carry. It's a huge load to carry to always have to be funny, or to always have to be brilliant, or to always have to be good, or to always have to be successful. To fit our brokenness behind this, it's just heavy. It's a huge load to carry. And many of us, I think, feel that we carry it. The general heaviness of life, it's not a freedom, it's a sense that I've got to be good. Even spiritually, I've got to be good. And so Isaiah is saying, this is a dangerous trip. Now, I think for us, what the kind of the modern condition this results in is just busyness. I mean, I'm someone who doesn't feel like I have to be good at one thing. I feel like I have to be good at everything. And I can't be good at everything, but a lot of things. Or I have to somehow fill my life with things that that will somehow fill this brokenness. I was reading a book by a guy named Peter Kraft, and he just describes very quickly perhaps our experience. He says, we are a busy, fussing, fidgety, anxious, fast-moving, success-worshipping, performance-oriented, Martha-type society. I think that's Mary and Martha, not Martha Stewart. replete with ulcers, nervous breakdowns, depression, anxiety, and suicide. But at least we're hardworking, he says. We are a busy generation. He says on another page, why are we so busy? Why in this great age of time-saving devices does no one have any free time? Why, now that we have technology to do our labor, is life emptier of leisure than it ever was in pre-technological societies? What are we hiding from ourselves with all this pointless and unhappifying activism? He writes. There is a sense on his part, and I think he's probably right about this in part, that we use a lot of our activity, a lot of our energy, a lot of our desires for success to, again, hide. They called it, on the next slide, they called it, the tradition calls it the sin of acedia. And acedia just means sloth. It's one of the cardinal sins, acedia, which doesn't seem relevant here because we're talking about the way in which we try and fill our lives with things so that we don't have to experience our brokenness, experience our inadequacy. But and sloth, by the way, is just a sparing of God's will. It's not seeking God's will. So you can see the slothful dimension. I'm not going to seek God's will. I'm just going to fall into despair. But for the ancients, there was also another manifestation of acedia or sloth, which was restlessness, ceaseless activity. Because I don't know, because I'm not seeking God's will, I've got this big hole to fill. And so I'm just casting about trying to fill it with whatever I can find. Because I don't know what I should be doing, because I don't know what God's called me to, I now, because I don't know what to do, I do everything. To somehow fill this vague existential shame or guilt or brokenness, I now take every opportunity. I do everything. And it results in a kind of restlessness, a ceaseless activity. The sin of acedia can show itself as a restlessness or ceaseless work. But we're told in verse 7 that if they go down to Egypt, they're going to realize that that trip is vain and empty, that they'll just be enslaved to it. And of course, that's often our experience, isn't it? We're so restless, cramming our lives with things, even buying stuff, right? We get that feeling. Buying is a way of filling the self, isn't it? So we buy stuff, and there's that great moment of the purchase, you know, where you feel like there's a filling taking place at this moment. You feel it. It's like acquisition. Some stuff we need, of course, but some stuff's just acquisition filling. And then we go home, and it's there for a couple hours. We feel kind of empty again. Because that didn't do it. That was vain. That was futile. That was empty. In his book, Richard Swenson, he has a book called Margin. He's an MD. He basically says people don't have any margin in their lives anymore, which is no news to any of us, I suppose. But as an MD, a doctor, he says that many of the ills he treats are a result of the ceaseless activity that he calls marginless living. Just the stress. He says a lot of the physical ailments people come in for are just stress. Many of the people he sees. So it's a kind of modern phenomenon, a modern epidemic. What are the consequences of this? Take a look in verses 12 to 14. What are the consequences of this various ways that we try to fill our brokenness? Therefore, says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied upon them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly and in an instant. He says, you know, this kind of doing things on your own, this trying to put together your life with plans and alliances and addictions, essentially alliances are addictions, things we are addicted to fill ourselves. He says, this is just going to be like a bulge in a wall. And the easy imagery, although I never saw any film of this, would have been certainly what happened in New Orleans, you know, where, you know, the levees were there and, you know, they were trying to hold it back, but there was a bulge in the wall and it was beginning to crack. It's a breach about to fall whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant. He says, you know, we can all try and put ourselves together, all try and put our brokenness together in various ways, to hide it, to cover it, to be successful, to numb ourselves with addictions of other kinds. But, you know, the wall is going to give way. At some point, it's just going to crack because there's so much pressure. within us. In fact, the next image of verse 14, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar. So ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces, to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. So the consequences are a kind of violence, a kind of smashing, a kind of breaking apart. It's not the way it's supposed to be. We know that Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are earthen vessels, and we have God's Spirit in us, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God and not from ourselves. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We do experience pressure in our lives, but it doesn't have to be pressure that crushes us, even the pressure of our own sin. So how does that work? How do we live in the brokenness of our lives? How do we not escape it, but how do we live with it in the way that God would have? Take a look at verse 15. This is the jewel in the crown. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, said, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength. Now, remember, Judah's under a lot of pressure here. I mean, Assyria's on the border. They're about to attack. And I guess, you know, naturally they're feeling the need to make a plan, to make an alliance, to do something. But listen to Isaiah's instructions. Here's what I want you to do. In repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. Isaiah's counsel is this. To repent, which can also mean to return to God, and rest, quietness, and trust. Against the kind of tendency toward frantic activity or kind of filling or always having to move toward our strengths, he suggests the apparently passive response of sitting with God. It ain't easy, if any of you have tried it, right? Thomas Merton says, the act of resting is perhaps the hardest, most courageous act we can perform, and it's usually quite beyond our power. Such rest is, in fact, so hard for us to do that we can't do it. Because when we stop and sit, all that comes at us is our weakness. It's like C.S. Lewis says, you wake up in the morning and the wolves rush at you. So what is this? On the next slide, my day job is I teach literature. And so whenever there's cool poetic things, I feel compelled to point them out. And by the way, the Hebrew scholars, they're not actually sure if this word is repentance exactly, though the root is similar to another word called sitting. And so some of them think it should read, in sitting and rest, in quietness and trust is your strength. And if you go to the next slide, this is called a chiastic formation. Chiastic just means cross, a chiastic poetic formation, in which two words, the opposite words, form a cross. This is why they think, since they think this is a chiastic formation, this is why I think sitting is probably the better translation for repentance. Sitting and trust kind of go together, right? And rest and quietness kind of go together. They're similar, synonymical words. They form a cross. That's what a chiasmus is. So in sitting and rest, in quietness and trust will be your strength. Why sitting and rest? Well, I mean, the truth of ourselves is that we're broken, and it's ever before us. But there's another truth, and the truth is that God loves us. He knows our brokenness, and he loves us. The problem is, it's just very hard for us to sit in that. We'd rather fix it ourselves because it's quicker. It's quicker. We'd rather move toward our strengths constantly because they're quicker. We'd rather fill ourselves with things because it's quicker. But God says, you know, have a seat. See for a minute if you can just sit with me. And yeah, the wolves are going to rush at you. You're going to feel your brokenness. But can you also feel that the other great truth is that I know your brokenness and I love you. You know, because God's love is kind of a doctrine we hold, right? It's all a doctrine. If you're a believer today, it's a doctrine you hold, that God loves me, that there is no condemnation. But it's kind of a doctrine we have on file, largely. It's like furniture in the room. We're glad it's there if we ever need it. But we don't normally sit in it. But it's quite a trip, really, to try and sit in it. To say, do you really love me, God? Can I test this out? Can I actually sit in this truth? For a few moments before I make my plans and before I go to my kind of knee-jerk addictions and alliances, can I feel it? Can I lean back into my love, even while I'm into your love, even while I'm aware of my brokenness? Because it's in that place that God speaks. It's in that place that we sometimes have very little experience, just sitting and knowing that we're loved, even in our brokenness. It's trust. Trust is actually sitting in the doctrines we say we believe. And he waits for us to do that. Now, some of us this morning are in such pain over our brokenness or in such pain over other people's damage to our lives, it's very hard to sit. We are in a lot of pain. But take a look at verse 19. O people in Zion, inhabitant Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Now, for some of you, it's hard sitting, not just like it is for the rest of us, because we have to deal with our brokenness. But it's hard sitting because so much pain in your life has made it, you just can't deal with it. You've got to distract yourself, and that's understandable. But here, there's another option. And it's sitting in the chair and crying out. It's one of the oldest prayers in Scripture, simply to cry out. It's the one that God heard when he brought the people from Egypt originally. It's okay to not be quiet in the chair, but to just cry out. I may have told you this anecdote before, but I have a friend who has a friend who was a nurse slash flight attendant who rescuing orphans from Vietnam. And they had a plane full of 3 and 4 year olds or 2 and 5 year olds or whatever span, young children. And what struck her on the plane was how quiet the plane was. It was virtually silent. And a plane full of young children without their parents, they should be crying. You know, they should want attention. But they were quiet because they'd learned already at age 3 or 4 that if they cried, no one was going to come. There's no reason, no need to cry. And she would pick them up and they were like stiff as boards. You know, usually a child kind of collapses into you when they're feeling rested. But no, they're just stiff as board. So to cry out really is an act of faith. To cry out is really an act of relationship. And so this is another thing that God wants Israel to do. They want, even if it's in their pain of their brokenness or other people's brokenness and the damage, to cry out to him. Because he waits for this. Look at verse 18. I will say, by the way, the other day my daughter was sick. And you know, sometimes your children are sick, you really can't do anything. You just have to, it has to kind of run its course, you know. So yeah, as parents, you feel very helpless. And she was, but my oldest daughter is a terrible sick person. I mean, she's terrible. She's like, the world's going to end, you know. And my younger daughter's okay with being sick. You know, she goes and throws up and goes back and everything's good. But my older daughter. But so she puts pressure on me to fix it somehow, and I can't fix it. So I said, Carly, why don't we just lie down together, and why don't we just groan? And she goes, Dad, that's stupid. I said, yeah, it sounds stupid, but you know, it might just help. Why don't we just groan? And so I started. And then after a couple of my things, I said, come on. She goes, okay. And then we'd pray a little bit. Oh, Lord, I can't. I'm sick. I feel lousy. I just want relief. And then, I was just trying to lead her to relationship with God, basically. Sometimes in our brokenness or just the brokenness of our bodies, we just need to cry out. Now, that's a fairly trivial example because I know some of you have dealt with serious, serious sickness or serious, serious pain of other kinds. This is an option. This is an option, to sitting with God and crying out. And he longs for us to do it. Look at verse 18. Next slide, please. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. My translation, the NISB, says long, but other translations say wait. And this is another cool poetic thing, by the way, that's called an enclosure, in which the first and last lines say similar things and enclose the middle. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. How blessed are those who wait for him. The Lord waits for you to wait for him. The Lord waits for you to wait for him. He wants to have compassion on us. He wants to have mercy. He wants to bring justice. But he waits for us to wait for him, to not cover our brokenness, to not fill it constantly, not to just immediately make plans or go back to our old addictions, but to sit in the chair, even though we have to feel our brokenness, to know that we're loved, to give that doctrine a test drive, and to listen to what he has to say. And the first thing he'll say is that, yeah, you are broken, and we may feel conviction. But he will always also say, remember, I love you. You don't have to hide. You don't have to cover. You need to open. You need to open to the truth that I love you, and then open to whatever I say is next. And he does promise to teach us. Look down at verse 20. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. He says, I'll tell you what to do. You don't have to run out and find 100 things to do to fill yourself. If you sit in the chair, yeah, I know you're going to have to feel your brokenness. Feel it. But also know that I love you, which may cause you to sit still long enough, knowing that you're loved. It may cause you to sit still enough that you can hear actually what I want you to do. I will be your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you, verse 21. What does the word behind me say? This is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or to the left. He says, if you sit in quietness and trust me, I will tell you what you need to do. You don't have to do 100 things. You may only have to do one or two things. I may say, you know, this is all I want you to do. You can't fix yourself. So here's what I want you to do. Now, sometimes, actually, he may say, I don't want you to do anything about that. You can't do anything about it. You can't change the situation you want to change. And that's really hard. He says, all I want you to do is sit here and know that I'm God. That's what I want you to do. That's my will for you today. Be still and know that I'm God. That's really hard for us. But that may be the word to us. But we'll never know unless we're able to sit in our brokenness, feel his love, and just listen for what comes next. And so, if we do this, there's a promise, all the way down in verse 26. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be 7 times brighter, like the light of 7 days. On the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. The Lord promises healing. Look at the language. It's language of healing. He binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. In this case, he is inflicting bruises on Israel. But he says, if you return to me, if you sit and trust and listen, first that you're broken, second that I love you, and third whatever I give you to do, there will be healing. There will be healing. There will be pain, but there will be love, and there will be healing. So I have a chair at home. It's not this one. This is a nice one. I wish I had this one. I have a chair at home. It's a blue wingback chair. And that's the place I go when I'm feeling anxious, the vague depression of my brokenness, my limits. I know enough now, even though I want to get the heck out of Dodge and make a plan, and there will be plans that have to be made. I may need to work out, frankly. No comments. I may need to practice some spiritual disciplines. There will be plans that need to be made. It's possible that there is a way to fix a particular situation. But God says, the first thing I want you to do is go to this chair. So you're not doing it as a compulsion, as an addiction, but from a place of love and rest. So you actually hear what I want you to do. And not your just own attempts to cover and hide. So my question to you is, do you have one of these? A chair where you can sit in quietness and trust, in repentance and rest. Jesus says, my burden is light. You don't have to do everything. You need to rest and listen. I do, at least. Father, we thank you that's true. We thank you that, strangely, you say your burden is light. It's because we don't have to fix it all, Lord. And this morning we want to confess to you our idolatry of our own success, our desires to cover and hide. We know that we're broken, and we just delight in the news that you love us even in our brokenness, that you will never leave us, and that your desire is to fill us, as Paul prays, with your love, the height and breadth and length and depth, so we can just sit still long enough to know you and to hear what's next. That sounds a lot lighter than what we try to do, Lord. So I thank you for that truth, and we just rejoice in your love for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
I've just reading through the Bible, found that verse years ago, and it kind of turned out to be one of my favorite verses, the verse 18. I was just struck by that idea of the Lord longing to be gracious and waiting on high to have compassion on me. And then that, like, you know, when it flips it over and says, how blessed are those who wait on him, you know. And that dynamic that was happening there, for whatever reason, struck me and has continued to always strike me. And sometimes I like, when I find a verse like that, I like to sing it. and then I talked to Todd earlier this week, and he kind of mentioned that there was on this passage. I was like, huh. I love that verse. So I took kind of the verse that I had that I'd been singing, and I just kind of added some things to it, sort of like a responsory song, and I'll put the lyrics up there, if you want to read them or whatever. But I don't, this, you know, again, just kind of like a time of reflection over the things that we've learned, and it's just a simple but appropriate song. I have sinned against you. I deserve your wrath. There has never been a question on that. You've taken me back. La da 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 da. You long to be gracious. On me, you are a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for you, all the times in my life when I tried to turn away, never really close, although right to let me go on my way. For the Lord longs to be gracious, and he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those